Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Am I on? Okay, good. All right, this morning we're going to be continuing on in the book of Ephesians. We're in chapter 4, and we're going to start in verse 17. also, this is the third week of our current growth group session. I wanted to put in a little plug for that. Our growth groups meet during the week. And it's a chance to take sort of an expanded look at what we cover during the sermon. And we eat together, pray together, we love on each other, and I really recommend it. And if you're listening to the sermon, you're already halfway prepared, so you might as well just go, right? Now, in general, in the book of Ephesians, we're in the second half of the book, and people call this the application section. In Paul's letters, he usually structures it so that the first portion of the book is the doctrinal or the teaching section, and the second portion is the application. Now, I like to call the first half of the book the what's what section, because that's where the Lord tells us what's what. He reveals his truth. He reveals things that were never known before in these letters. And then comes the what's to do about what's what section. And that's the proper way, that's the proper order, because our experience should not inform our truth. It should be the other way around. The truth should inform how we live. And that's what we have. Now, the book of Ephesians is one of my favorite books. And sometimes I feel a little guilty saying that because, you know, I can hear the book of Leviticus saying, what am I, chopped liver? You know, you don't visit me very often. You don't call. What's with that? I'm an inspired book of the Bible, but I think we all have our favorite books. And Ephesians, for me, is definitely one. I love the book of Ephesians for a couple reasons. Number one, the content is just absolutely amazing, what it teaches us and how it guides us in our daily lives. And also the literary structure. I'm someone who loves words. I'm someone who loves books. And I love what it says and how it says it. And I have to confess, more than once, I've gotten teary-eyed just reading some of the things in the book of Ephesians. Just absolutely incredible. Now, like I say, we're going to begin in verse 17, and we're moving into this application section. And from here on out, the apostle gets very, very practical. This section that we're going to look at, verses 17 through 24, it divides up into two parts. And part one is verses 17 through 19. So let's read that together. Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. One thing I like about this particular section is that we don't have to guess at the central point. And the reason we don't have to guess is because the apostle uses three modes of emphasizing the central point. He could have just said, you don't walk as the Gentiles walk. But instead, he says this. He says, now I say and testify in the Lord that you must not no longer walk. So there's these three emphases. The first one is his apostolic authority. He says, now I say. And so he's throwing his weight around as an apostle. And then he says, and I testify in the Lord. And what that means basically is that the Lord has also commented on this particular area. And we find one of those times in the Gospel of John, chapter 8, verse 12. And it says this, "And again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." So we have apostolic authority, the testimony of Christ. And then finally, he uses an imperative here. He says, you must no longer walk. He's serious about this. So he says, don't walk as the Gentiles do. But what does that mean? Now, as I was thinking about this this passage, this popped into my mind. So, aren't you glad you don't live in my mind? Anyway, so you're asking, well, what does that have to do with the sermon? And the answer is absolutely nothing. It's been rolling around in my mind for 2 weeks. I thought I'd subject you to it. That's not totally true. Actually, I'm trying to use it as a mnemonic. You know how when you use music and visual and whatnot, it kind of makes you remember. So maybe you'll remember a little bit more about this sermon, because you know that you're not supposed to walk like an Egyptian. But what does it mean if we're not supposed to walk like the Gentiles? Does it mean we're supposed to walk like the Jews? That seems to be the two alternatives, right? But it can't be that, because Paul has a very dramatic history of having controversy with a group we call the Judaizers, who were mainly Jews that taught that Christians, in order to be saved, had to believe in Christ and be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. And the church came to an agreement that that is not the case. And so he can't be saying that. What he's actually going to describe is a new way to walk that both renews and transforms. And in essence, he's telling the Gentiles in the church at Ephesus and the surrounding regions that they're no longer Gentiles. And the reason he can say that is because actually he's referring to a way of life rather than an ethnicity. So he's saying, don't walk in the Gentile way of life. So let's break this down. What does it mean here to walk? Let's try to understand his motif. So put yourself in the first century and ask yourself, how important is walking to you? If you lived in the first century, pretty much everything you did would involve walking at some point. I mean, it's really the same way with us, except we intersperse it with driving or whatever. But you decide to get out of bed, and you get up and you walk. You decide to go out, get breakfast, and you get up and walk. You go to that. And so people walk for a reason, and it goes like this. They want something, or they want to do something. I should say we. We want something, or we want to do something. We decide to go ahead and go there or get that thing, and then we act upon it and we go get it. So this motif that the apostle uses and is used elsewhere in the scripture is well suited as a way to talk about pretty much everything we do throughout our day. What we do involves first the desire, then the decision, and then the doing of it. So there's three D's, another way you can remember the sermon, the three D's. But if the decision or if the desire and the decision is faulty, if the desire is wrong and the decision to go ahead and do it is also faulty, then what will the result of the doing be? Well, it will be at least a mistake and at worst an evil thing. But Paul qualifies how the Gentiles walk, and he says they walk in the futility of their minds. And to try to get at what kind of that's referring to, I wanted to take a look at both Ecclesiastes 1, 7 through 8, and Romans 8, 20 through 21. And Ecclesiastes says this: all streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear with hearing. So speaking of the futility of a life lived outside of God. And then Romans chapter 8, verses 20 through 21 says this: for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. I skipped that part, but he subjected, but because of him who subjected it in hope. So basically, it's these scriptures comment on life and the futility of it. Remember, Solomon said, vanity, vanity, all is vanity. Back in Ephesians, as we go on in at the end of verse 17 and verse 18, he talks about the futility of their minds and they have darkened understanding. So where does this futility flow from? That's what we're trying to get at here. And what the apostle is attributing this futility of life to is an errant intellectual process, the futility of their minds, and in verse 18, to a darkened understanding. Okay? But what is futility? Maybe we need to define that. Futility is basically something that is fruitless or pointless. And so what Paul is talking about here and what the other writers speak about in regards to futility is a waste of a life. If life is futile, if life is fruitless, then it's a wasted life. Now, this futility stems from the conscious and willful decisions that the Gentiles make. These decisions and beliefs, day after day, add up to a darkened understanding and a life of futility. Furthermore, it says that they are alienated from God. As we continue on in verse 18, it says, they are alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is within them. And so I ask you, if every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father, and you're alienated from the Father, what chance does your life really have to be something that's meaningful and not futile? But wait, is there an excuse here? Do the Gentiles have a way out? Because he says it's due to the ignorance that is in them. You know, when we're growing up, we say, I didn't know. I didn't know. Don't blame me. I didn't know. That's an excuse we use. Unfortunately, the scripture doesn't allow us that excuse. If we take a look at the book of Romans chapter 1, verses 19 through 23, it says this: For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So, unfortunately for the Gentiles, for those living the Gentile way of life, there is no excuse, because God has revealed himself in creation. Now, it says here in verse 18 that they are ignorant because of their hardness of heart. So, what is a hard heart and what does it produce? A hard heart, scripturally speaking, is a heart that has become sort of impervious to the voice of God. All right? A hard heart is a life that says no, 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 no to God. Repeated resistance. On the other hand, God gives grace to the humble. And verse 19 further describes what a hardened heart is and does. If we look in verse 19, it says, they have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. So here's the way it works. If someone constantly is saying no to God, no, 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 that works in their soul. They're saying no to God, saying no to the voice of conscience. That works in their soul, and pretty soon their heart becomes just almost impervious to the conscience, to that voice, and to the Spirit of God. And when there's that hardness in them, there's no restraint. There's nothing in them that is going to keep them from whatever desires they have in their heart. And we know the scripture says that the heart of man, the unregenerate heart of man, is wicked. In fact, it's so wicked that man himself doesn't even understand how wicked it is. And so the inevitable fruit of that hardened heart is that they give themselves over to sin. But we see a willfulness throughout this whole process. There's a willful ignorance. There's a willful saying no to God. And then there's a willful giving themselves to whatever lusts and desires they want. So when we actually look at it, it's such a dark and evil thing, this Gentile way of life. And so in verse 20, Paul almost shouts. You can hear him. He says, but that is not the way you learned Christ. That is not the way you learned Christ. So he's going to make this contrast. And this is the second part of this section, verses 20 through 24. And let's go ahead and read those verses real quick. Ephesians 4, 20 through 24. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created in the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So I want you to remember here that the apostle is speaking to the church. He's not, speaking out in the streets in Ephesus. He's speaking to people in the church. So this is a warning and a real danger for Christians. And what he's explaining to them and emphasizing to them is, and therefore to us, is the danger that a repeated and willful giving into sin will cause what it always causes, a hardened heart and a darkened understanding. And Christians can experience this. Christians can say no, no, no to God. Now, I believe that the great shepherd will go out and seek that one who is caught in the thorns, who has wandered away. I believe that with all my heart. But why go through the pain? Why go through the embarrassment? Why go through the mess that it's going to make in your life? Don't say no, no, no to God. Now, what is our goal as Christians? What are we trying to accomplish in our lives? Is the point of our Christianity to follow a bunch of rules? Do we want to be really good rule keepers? There's lots of do's and don'ts in the Bible. Do we want to be really good at that? Another possibility is our goal to be good. Pastor Chris has said on a number of occasions that the point of the Christian life is not to be good, which sounds kind of strange, maybe at first blush, but it's something I agree with 100%. The Pharisees, for instance, thought they were good. And Jesus said what? That they were full of the worst kinds of corruption. But how could that happen? This is how it happened, basically. They designed a bunch of rules that made that they could keep on the outside, and then they kept them on the outside, and they pronounced themselves righteous, right? They weren't satisfied with what the Scriptures told them to do, so they designed all these little rules and laws. They kept them for themselves, and then they felt good about themselves and pointed at everybody else and said, "We're better than you." So they basically created a false standard. And Christians do this as well. We do it also. We're susceptible to this process. Because we say, okay, I'm good with God. I'm okay if I pray 15 minutes a day, 20 minutes a day, if I pray for an hour a day. You know, we have these different standards. If I go to church every Sunday, I'm good with God. Well, I think I can miss one Sunday a month. So if I go to church every Sunday except for one, if I give to missions, I'm good with God. I'm good. I'm okay. But That's a false standard. It's not the measure that we find in Scripture. The measure that we find in Scripture is actually in verse 13 of this chapter. It says, "Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood," and then finally, this sums it all up, "to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." So our true measure is, are we Christ-like? Are we becoming Christ-like? What would Jesus do? It's a good question. It's a good question. What would Jesus do? That should be how we're looking at ourselves. Am I a little Jesus walking around? Am I reflecting his will, his glory, etc., etc.? So that is our standard. But how do we become Christ-like? How do we do this? Well, I think it happens in two different ways. First of all, we become Christ-like when we walk with Christ. And what that involves is if every day we get up, we say, "Good morning, Lord," and from then on, we do our best to keep in contact personally with him, to be praying, no matter how you do it, if it's 20 minutes a day or 30 seconds every hour or however that is, however the Lord has led you to pray. If you're walking with Christ, You know, when you walk with someone for a long time, a lot of times there's going to be little disagreements you have, right? And as we walk with Christ, we have things that we kind of disagree with the Lord about. In other words, we fall into sin sometimes, or we have confusion in our mind about things to do. So if you're walking with Christ and there's a disagreement, who do you think is going to change? Jesus is the same today, yesterday, and forever. So he's not going to change. So if we're walking with the Lord, just kind of by osmosis, day by day, that's going to change us, and it's going to mold us more and more into the image of Christ. But the second way, I think, is found in the verses we just read in verses 20 through 24. And that teaches us, Paul talks about the way, you know, having been taught of Christ. And what we're taught is that there are responsibilities that the Lord has entrusted us with. And namely, they're basically summarized, or, you know, it's put under this term, to put off your old self and put on the new self. So Christ-likeness involves this process of putting off your old self and putting on the new self. And it is something that we are told to do. He says, you put off the old self and put on the new. Now, when I was thinking about this, I'm not going to run another video, but when I was thinking about this, I did think of a movie, and the movie I thought of was Marie Antoinette. You may remember that a long time ago. Kirsten Dunst played Marie Antoinette, and one of the scenes that was really striking to me was she was an Austrian princess, basically, and, you know, the royals had arranged marriages in those days, and she was had a marriage arranged with one of the Louis, one of the French kings. But as she was traveling from Austria, she came to the border, and there were tents set up. And what happened is she went into the tent, and she had to take off all her clothes, and then she was bathed, and then she put on French clothes. And so basically, it was kind of symbolic. Obviously, it didn't have to be that way, but it was symbolic in that she was saying, by what she was doing, that I'm no longer Austrian. I have put that off, and I've washed myself of that, and I've put on Frenchness. I've put on these French clothes. And for instance, if France were to go to war with Austria, she would be on France's side now, because she put off the old. And I thought that was a pretty good illustration. I don't think the producers of the movie were providing Christians with illustrations, but to me that was a pretty good illustration, because in our salvation, we, through repentance, we hate our old self, the old clothes. And we become washed in Christ, right? And then we go through this process basically the rest of our time here. Part of what we do is we put on the new clothes. But how does that work? It sounds all cute and poetic. Put off the old self and put on the new self. But it doesn't really communicate how it works, right? It's just kind of an illustration. But how does it work in the nitty-gritty? Well, because we who have trusted in Christ have been given a new and living spirit, and more importantly, because we have been given the Holy Spirit, the instructions that we find in the Word of God, they're not a burden, a heavy burden that we're required to carry. But rather, they become like fuel that feeds and empowers the renewal of our minds. And we can walk in that. So, I really want you to understand this. I really want this to make sense, okay? So let me explain it a little bit more. In verse 17, the apostle says that the Gentiles walk in the futility of their minds. And when they walk in the futility of their minds, they produce what we've talked about. But in verse 23, he says that we're to be renewed in the spirit of our minds. So what the apostle here is doing is he's revealing that there's an essential connection between belief and behavior for the Christian. There's this essential connection with what we take in and our behavior, all right? I've always marveled how much the scripture emphasizes that we study it. It says, study, seek, understand, know, gain wisdom, gain knowledge. The book of Proverbs says, buy the truth, buy wisdom, buy instruction, understanding. So how does the word enter our lives? It enters through the mind, and then it permeates to our hearts. And in the book of Ephesians chapter 4, what does it say about the Word of God? It says that it's living, active, and powerful. The Word of God is living, active, and powerful. It's not a book of concepts and truths only. Obviously, it is that. But the Word of God is living. It's active and it's powerful. And that is the key to our transformation. So as our minds are renewed through that living and powerful word, then our lives become meaningful. They're not futile any longer. So to the born-again Christian, the word, like I say, is fuel. When, you know, there's talk in the scripture about how the law became a burden and people couldn't keep it and all that kind of thing. But to the Christian, it's not like that. To the Christian, you know, the scripture says his commandments are not burdensome to us, right? And that's because of our new hearts and the Holy Spirit being within us. The Word of God is God-breathed. When Hebrews talks about how it's living, elsewhere it says that it's God-breathed. Okay, it's almost as if, well, I won't say that, but I'm just trying to emphasize how the Scriptures are unlike any other book, and the Scriptures are full of power. For instance, how is somebody saved? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. To the unsaved soul, that sounds ridiculous. How can just speaking, how can that create new life? But that's the power of the Word of God, and we need to have faith in that word and in that power. So as we continue in the book of Ephesians, we will be receiving instructions that enable us to put off the old nature and put on the new. So in other words, this concept of putting off the old and putting on the new, he's introducing it here, and then throughout almost all the rest of the book, he's going to give us basically do's and don'ts and wisdom and truths, and going through that and taking that in is basically amounts to the process of putting off the old and putting on the new. He's going to talk about walking in love. He's going to talk about husbands and wives, Chris, you're not going to ditch on that one, right? You're going to do that. Yeah. So walking in love, husbands and wives, children and parents, work relations, and then he's going to focus like a laser on us personally and talk about putting on the whole armor of God. And next week, so this is something to look forward to, next week Chris is going to get into the first four things we need to know to put off the old and to put on the new. And I am looking forward to that. Amen. Could the ushers come forth? We're going to take our offering now. And the worship team, come on up. And let me pray for the offering. Lord, we look to you this morning. Part of putting on the new self is that we give to your kingdom. Lord, we can add nothing to you personally, but you give us the privilege of participating in the work of your kingdom. And so I just pray that you would bless our offering right now, and you would be glorified by our generosity and our faithfulness. In your name, Jesus. Amen.
Praise him.